Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, we rejoice in the opportunity that we have to gather together for worship. And Lord, that's our purpose today, is to worship you. And we pray that you would help us to clear our minds of anything that may be distracting us, focus our attention completely on you and on your word. We pray, Lord, that we would see you revealed in your word today, that we would grow to be more like you, that we would bring you glory, and both in our time here and through the things that we learn, that we would grow in our faith to bring you more glory throughout the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Colossians chapter 3, if you want to find your way there. Picking up our study in verse 12, we're going to read from verse 9. So we'll read verses 9 to 17. Actually, while you're finding that, we'll do a little review. The Apostle Paul has been using the language of clothing to telling us, the Colossians specifically, but us as well, to take off the garments, as it were, of the old man and put on the garments of the new man. In verses 5 through 9, he told us what to put off. And in verse 12, he begins to tell us what to put on. Last time we saw the position of the new man, the progress, and the partnership. This time we're going to see the perfection and the priorities, conclusion of the sermon from last week. So Colossians 3, beginning in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, So you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, in teaching, admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? There's a lot in there. And my five-point sermon, I have 2 points left today, but there's more in these 2 points than there were in the last three put together, for sure. So I've titled this one, The Perfection of the New Man, referring to character. The word perfect in Scripture can be translated mature or complete, but I wanted, alliteration, right? So perfection here. So verse 12, therefore, is the elect of God, holy and beloved. The word elect, actually, is where the Greek word translated elect here is where we get our word elect from, eklektos. It means picked out, chosen by God. Strong says to obtain salvation through Christ. Christians are called chosen or elect of God. Familiar passage. Maybe we should look there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It's kind of the classic passage on election. Look there just for a few moments. Ephesians 1, 4. There's some debate in Christian circles as to what this means, elect, and the elect of God. So Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay. A little bit about the language here. He chose us. This Greek word is in the middle voice, indicating God's totally independent choice. He chose, literally, He chose us for Himself. He chose us for Himself. But actually, before we go any further, election and predestination do not eliminate man's faith. God's sovereignty and man's response are essential and inseparable parts of salvation. But man's response confirms God's choice, and not vice versa. He chose us before the foundation of the world, as we see in our verse. Also, the Bible does not teach that God chooses people for condemnation. The Bible is clear that God chooses believers, as we see in this passage and in our Colossians passage, before the foundation of the world. But it's equally clear that unbelievers are responsible for their unbelief. They are without excuse, Romans 1:20 says. They would not be without excuse if they were predestined to hell. If a person goes to hell, it's because he rejects God and His way of salvation. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The unbeliever is condemned because of unbelief, not because he was predestined to be condemned, but because he refused to trust in the death and resurrection of Christ for his sin. So God chose believers before the foundation of the world, and those who reject are responsible for their rejection. How do you reconcile those two? I don't know. But the Bible teaches both of them, so I do too. God understands how they fit together, and He can explain it to us when we get to heaven. All human attempts to reconcile these two have resulted in unbiblical theology. Dr. John MacArthur says, "It should be strongly emphasized, however, that Scripture nowhere teaches that God chooses unbelievers for condemnation. To our finite minds, that would seem to be the corollary of God's calling believers to salvation. But in the divine scheme of things, which far surpasses our understanding, God predestines believers to eternal life, but Scripture does not say that He predestines unbelievers to eternal damnation. Although those two truths seem paradoxical to us, we can be sure that they are in perfect divine harmony." Divine meaning of God. It's in perfect harmony in God's mind. God understands how it fits together. So back to Ephesians 1:4. God chose us before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Okay, again, 2 Timothy 1:9. According to His purpose. So He chose us before the foundation of the world. Back in our Colossians passage then, in Colossians 3, we're called elect here. Verse 12, also believers are holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. Holy, we've seen this word before, means set apart. We are called out of the world. We are set apart to God. We're called to be different from the world. Believers are beloved of God, which means they are objects of His special love. Again, the end of Ephesians 1:4. "In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So that's the end of verse 4 and verse 5 of Ephesians 1. In love, He predestined us. So since we are set apart to God and loved by Him, we are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Like I said, there's a lot in these verses. So put on, again, this word enduo, which means it refers to putting on clothing. So the apostle's using sort of an illustration here. The qualities that follow are to cover the new man, as it were. Tender mercies translates two words. Tender translates the word compassion, word that means compassion. Mercies translates the Greek word splanchnon. It means literally bowels. Okay, that's the way they looked at it. You know, we use the word heart, right, to like refer to the innermost being. And this is really a Hebraism. It's in Greek, but it's really, this is Hebrew thought. They considered the bowels to be the deep down inner man. Okay. So that's the idea here. See, the word means literally Strong's defines this word as bowels, intestines, the heart, lungs, liver, etc. And it's used in the New Testament to speak figuratively of the seat of the emotions, like I said, like we do with the word heart. When we use that term, we're not talking about the muscle in your chest that pumps blood, right? We're talking about the innermost part of man, the inner man. So the words translated tender mercy here could be translated heart of compassion, as it is in some of your Bibles. Luke 6:36 says, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And Jesus was compassionate. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So we should have compassion on people. We should have compassion on people who are suffering. We should have compassion on people who are lost without Christ. The next word, kindness, is closely related to compassion. The Greek word reflects a mellowing of all that might be harsh. Jesus used the same word in Matthew, excuse me, Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy, not harsh or hard to bear. The kind person is as concerned about his neighbor's good as he is about his own. Luke 6:35, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. The Good Samaritan was a perfect example of kindness in Luke 10:25-37, whose example we should follow. The next word is humility. It has a long Greek word that I probably don't need to pronounce for you. But it means having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. It's the antidote for the self-love that poisons relationships. True humility, not the false humility that we learned about with the Colossian false teachers. That was part of their false religion, is their false humility. And we saw that in chapter 2, verses 18 and 23. But this is talking about true humility, as demonstrated by Jesus, Matthew 11:29, and commanded of believers throughout the New Testament. So humility, meekness. Meekness is closely related to humility. Contrary to popular belief, meekness is not weakness. It is willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. It is not retaliating. Forgiving spirit. Some people have defined meekness as power under control. We have a power to respond, but we don't. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, which in the King James is translated meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Again, the same word, meekness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So meekness, long-suffering, makrothumia, translated patience in some of your Bibles. A patient person doesn't get angry at others. Commentator William Barclay says, "This is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath." So patience, to be patient with others. Patience is the opposite of resentment or revenge. It was also characteristic, and really all of these attributes we can see were characters of Christ, characteristics of Christ. 1 Timothy 1:16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." He's the pattern for us to follow. Verse 13, "bearing with one another." Bearing with translates a word that means to endure, to hold out in spite of persecution, threats, injury, indifference, or complaints, and not retaliate. This characterized Paul, who told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:12, "And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure." It did not, unfortunately, characterize the Corinthians, however, who were actually taking one another to court. 1 Corinthians 6:7, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" So believers are to demonstrate forbearance. Ephesians 4:2, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Bearing with one another. Notice in love. It's not just putting up with one another, but it's loving one another, even when they are hard to put up with. And forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Charizomai. It's interesting. This is from, related to the word charis, grace. To be gracious. You know, the word grace refers to undeserved kindness. As believers, we should be forgiving toward others, even if they don't deserve it. And usually when someone needs forgiveness, they don't deserve it, right? Because they've done something wrong. And this word carries the idea of undeserving. If anyone has a complaint against another, again, the only time you need to forgive someone is when they've done something wrong. Otherwise, there's nothing to forgive, right? "Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Christ is the model for forgiveness because he has forgiven us. And also, you know, when I think of the forgiveness of Christ, it always reminds me of his words from the cross. Do you remember them? "Father, forgive them." And when people have trouble forgiving others, I remind them of that incident. Have they tried to kill you yet? Because Jesus was forgiving the people who were killing him and asking the Father to forgive them. And by the way, Stephen followed his example and said almost the same words when he was being stoned to death. So Christ is the model. And the familiar words of Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And the illustration in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant, you know, that the master forgave the servant an unpayable debt, and he refused to forgive his fellow servant. God has forgiven us so much more than anyone could ever wrong us. So we should always forgive. And obviously, the Lord enables us to do these things through his power, through his spirit. Otherwise, we couldn't, right? And I've talked to people who say, "I can't forgive them." And you're right, you can't, but with God's help, you can. Maybe I should say God's enabling God enables us to forgive. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So above, literally on, upon, over all these things, put on love. So in keeping with the theme of putting on clothes, you know, that Paul has been using, this would be the overcoat, as it were, that covers all the other virtues and holds them together. Love is the most important moral quality in the believer's life. It's the glue that holds the church together. Again, Dr. MacArthur says, believers will never enjoy mutual fellowship through compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, or patience. They will not bear with one another or forgive each other unless they love one another. In fact, the way to sum up all of the commands of 3, 12, and 13 is to say, love one another. Romans 13, 10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And to try to practice the virtues that we've just seen in verses 12 and 13 without love is legalism. They must flow from love, which is a fruit of the Spirit-filled life. Again, these things come from the Spirit of God and not from us. Nothing is acceptable to God unless it's motivated by love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Including knowledge, Philippians 1, 9, faith, Galatians 5, 6, and obedience, John 14, 15. Love is the most important virtue of Christianity. John said in 1 John 3, 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And the priorities then of the new man in verses 15 to 17, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we're going to say, I got some sub-points for you here on this one. The new man is concerned with the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. So first, the peace of Christ, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace translates the Greek word eirene, refers to the absence of war, peace. Strong's defines it as a state of tranquility between individuals or nations. State of tranquility between individuals or nations also can refer to peace of heart and mind. Strong's goes on to say, of Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Wow, how's that for a definition? That's true peace. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. Believers have peace with God, first of all, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, because we have peace with God, we can have the peace of God, the peace of heart and mind that God gives to his people. Familiar words of Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace of God. The peace of God is, it's defined as the tranquility of God's own eternal being. The peace which God himself has and which grateful, trusting Christians are welcome to share. Now think about that one for a minute. The peace of God is the peace which God himself possesses. Can you imagine the tranquility within the Trinity? God is not worried up there. He's not up there wringing his hands. Oh, well, things aren't going well down there on earth. It's complete peace, complete tranquility, the peace which God himself possesses. in which grateful, trusting Christians are welcome to share. And I guess I should have prefaced that with the previous verse in Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, and I've told you before, I'm a people watcher. I like to watch people. And when I drive the vans for the van company, it's a good opportunity to do that, especially when you're waiting for a left turn and everybody's going by. And if you just look at the expressions on people's faces, most people are stressed out. They don't look like they have peace. You know, if you wonder why that guy's tailgating you or cutting you off on the freeway, it's because he's stressed out. He's trying to get somewhere before the other guy. And our society does not have much peace. You know, I was reminded of a story appropriate for Christmas time. Skyler asks his uncle, "What do you want for Christmas?" And they're in this noisy house with the family, and uncle, whatever his name is, he says, "I just want some peace and quiet." Well, Skyler says, "Well, I just came from the mall, and I think they're all out of that." And yeah, they don't have much peace and quiet at the mall. They don't have much peace and quiet anywhere, it seems like. In our day and age, everybody's stressed out. But we can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And he says to let it rule in your hearts. The word translated rule means literally to be an umpire. Be an umpire. Strong's definition number one, to be an umpire, to decide, to determine, to direct, control, rule. Okay. So when we follow God's direction in our lives, his peace controls our hearts, keeps us from turmoil, guards our hearts and minds. Philippians 4, 7. Peace is also relational. Believers are called to live in peace, in one body. In one body. People who have peace with Christ and in their own hearts will live in unity with each other. In one body. To keep a peaceful heart, a person has to be thankful. Thankfulness is a theme in Colossians. We've seen it already several times. We're going to see it several more times in our study of Colossians. Gratitude should come naturally to believers in response to all that God has done, all that God has done for us. Ingratitude is characteristic of unbelievers. Romans 1:21 says they were not thankful. So gratitude toward God will inevitably affect our relations with others. Peace and gratitude are closely linked. You know, if you remember Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. So the thanksgiving is to be in everything. In everything. It's to go with the prayer. In everything. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. When you come to the point in your life where you can say to God, "Thank you, God, for the way things are," you will have peace. If you can say that and mean it, right? Thank you, God, for the way things are. That's contentment, right? So next, the word of Christ, verse 16. And wow, I could do a sermon on this one verse. There's so much here. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Wow. The language here helps us out a little bit. The word of Christ can be, well, I just got to give you some technical language here and I'll explain myself later. Christ can be either the subjective genitive, the word delivered by Christ, or the objective genitive, the word about Christ. And I think it may include both ideas. The word delivered by Christ, the word of Christ, or the word about Christ. And again, I think it has both ideas. The revelation which he brought into the world, which is Scripture. And the objective special revelation that proceeds from and concerns Christ, William Hendrickson says. And really that includes all Scripture as well. This Bible is a book about Christ. So let the word of Christ dwell in you. Again, the language is powerful here. Present, active, imperative of the word for dwell. It means literally to make one's home or to be at home. So the present tense we've talked about before indicates continuous action. So let the word of Christ continually dwell in you. Literally, let the word of Christ continually be at home in you. The imperative mood indicates a command. So we're commanded to let the word of Christ be at home in us continually. And if that weren't enough, he goes on to say richly. Richly, abundantly. The truths of Scripture should permeate every part of our lives and control every word, thought, and deed. The word dwells in us when we hear it, Matthew 13:9. When we handle it, 2 Timothy 2:15. When we hide it, Psalm 119:11. When we hold fast to it, Philippians 2:16. We need to read, study, and live the word. To let it dwell in us richly. This language also implies a love for the word. You know, just like the often quoted verse in Psalm 119:11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word hidden is literally treasured. So it's not just rote memorization, but it's loving the word. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And the following words explain this phrase, and especially the word richly. It tells us how to do this. Just one thing for the word to tell us, the scripture to tell us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, I want to do that. I want to be obedient to that command. How do I do it? Well, it tells us how to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. First of all, teaching. We need teaching. It's interesting. We've seen the noun form of this word throughout our study of Colossians. Refers to the substance of what is taught, doctrine. This is the verb form, the process of explaining the truth, teaching, and admonishing. Nuthateo means to admonish, to warn, to exhort. It's a responsibility of all believers. And it's not just warning, as it sometimes is translated, but it also includes the idea of encouraging people and exhorting people to put God's word into practice. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. And do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, same word here, admonish. Teaching and admonishing needs to be done with all wisdom, he goes on to say, with all wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to know what to do with it. Wisdom is the application of knowledge, applying that knowledge. And God gives wisdom. James says in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Paul's ministry was to proclaim and teach God's word, to admonish people, to put the word into practice. And that should be our ministry as well. And as we've seen in our study of Colossians, we're all in the ministry. All believers are in the ministry. Okay. Teaching and admonishing with psalms. Interesting. Teaching and admonishing with psalms. Psalms, this word refers primarily to the Old Testament psalms. Most of their singing was from the psalms. The psalms were songs. They were inspired songs. The psalms was Israel's songbook. Still is in some congregations. We sing psalms. A lot of our praise songs are taken right out of the psalms. The psalms primarily speak about the nature and work of God, especially in the lives of believers. So, above everything else, the Psalms exalt and glorify God. And the Psalms exhort us over and over again to sing praise to God. Hymns are also expressions of praise to God. Christian hymns are songs of praise, not necessarily from the Old Testament Psalms, not necessarily inspired, but they exalt God. And especially praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Next is spiritual songs. This is kind of a broad category. Any music expressing spiritual truth. Not even necessarily praising God. Like some of our songs, Make Me a Servant. It's not necessarily praising God, but expressing spiritual truth. Spiritual songs, singing. This word means to sing. Okay. In the New Testament, it always refers to praising God, as it does here. One writer says, the sound God is looking for is from a spirit-filled heart. You know, the voice may be rough or smooth and highly trained, but every believer is just as capable as any other believer of singing praises to God from the heart. Make a joyful noise. Okay, singing with grace. Some of your Bibles say thankfulness. It's the Greek word charis, typically translated grace. It's literally undeserved kindness. But the word can also mean, Strong's defines this word as that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech, and also thanks. For benefits, services, or favors. So that's why some Bibles translate this word thankfulness here. And it may be both the ideas of graciousness and thanksgiving. So gracious thanksgiving to the Lord for all of His great and many benefits. In your heart, our hearts cause us to sing and make melody to God. From our hearts, genuinely. Genuine praise from the heart. And we sing together often. We sing with one another, but notice, to the Lord. We're singing to the Lord. We're not drawing attention to ourselves, not entertaining, but rejoicing and praising God. And finally, the name of Christ, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So His name, we've talked about what God's name means, what this word means. His name is His reputation, His renown, His glory. His name is really all that He is. One writer says, God's name is the sum total of His attributes. God's name is who He is and what He is like. So all these things that the apostle has mentioned, the teaching, admonishing, singing from the heart to the Lord, it should all be done for the glory of God. As a matter of fact, everything should be done for the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. One writer says, to do everything in the name of Jesus is to act consistently with who He is and what He wants. His name. We talk about acting in someone's name. We hire lawyers sometimes to act in our name. They act on our behalf. They do our bidding for us. So So to do everything in the name of Jesus is to act consistently with who he is and what he wants. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So whatever you do, in word or deed, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, the familiar words of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. The greatest gift that God has given is to give his Son, a sacrifice for our sin. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The indescribable gift of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, and talking about Christians exercising love, God is our example. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes, whoever trusts in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for their sin will be forgiven and have everlasting life. They will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we see these truths in your word that you desire for us to have these attributes which are indeed the attributes of Christ. And that's our desire as well, Lord, that we would grow to be more like him. And as we study passages like this one, we learn what our Lord is like. And Lord, we are humbled by this knowledge, by this information. Lord, to look at all of these attributes and to try to put these into practice in our own strength, we would fail miserably. So we pray that you would enable us, Lord, that you would grow us, as it were, that you would sanctify us, that you would make us more and more like Christ as we grow in our faith, as we see Christ revealed in Scripture, that we would be transformed into the same image, that we would grow to be more like him. And we pray, Lord, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ and not been born again themselves, that they would trust in him for salvation, for forgiveness, that they would receive eternal life, that they would have peace with God as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.